I'm turning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, reading together the first 10 verses. This is God's word that comes to us this evening. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evildoers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Amen. Everybody wants to be happy, but it seems that so few really are. So many tend to live in some shade of misery or disappointment because they try to find happiness in people or in stuff. And seeking to prolong a momentary happiness then becomes seemingly the plan for life. But sooner or later, and in one way or another, people and stuff will disappoint. And here comes the misery once again. And there is a constant cycle of ups and downs. But like every issue of life, every problem of life, the Bible has the answer. Philippians is the letter of joy. And so if happiness, if joy is what we want, then this book is the place to find the answers. Over and again, the words joy and rejoice occur. But this biblically defined joy goes beyond any kind of a momentary sense of euphoria. Spiritual happiness is a contentment. Spiritual happiness is a satisfaction in the soul that is completely independent and unaffected by the stuff of life. There is an indestructibility about Christian joy because it is founded in the Lord and not circumstance. We can lose all things. Everything around us can be falling apart. But if you're a believer, you can never lose Christ. But tragically, even Christians sometimes seek to find their satisfaction and contentment in all the wrong places. And they end up in despair. They end up in frustration. Why is it? Why is it that so many professing believers tend to live on the edges of faith, on the borders of grace, rather than resting in the full provision that grace supplies? There is a way that every child of God can be joyfully content in each and every circumstance of life. And it's no secret. It's a way that's revealed in our text this evening. The Apostle Paul gives us four grammatically different, but yet semantically equal statements that define his objectives, how it is that he came to that experience of contentment and satisfaction, that true happiness. And I want us to look at those four statements to make four propositions that will give to us the four steps as to how to be happy. But that's misleading. Happiness is an emotion that fluctuates depending upon circumstances outside of ourselves. We speak of biblical happiness. We're not talking about that sense of euphoria that comes when everything seems to be going according to our plan or our purpose at that particular moment. It's contentment. It's a satisfaction. So let me more accurately change our theme this evening. How is it that we find true contentment, true satisfaction in the Lord? The first statement that draws our attention to this, we find at the end of verse 8. Paul says that I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. If we're going to know anything about true contentment, about true satisfaction, happiness, if you will, we must learn to regard Christ as supreme, to regard Christ as our prize, that we may win Christ, that is, to regard Christ as the true prophet, to value Christ as the treasure. Remember the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that where our treasure is, there our heart is going to be also. So where is your treasure? And where is your heart? I travel some and I see billboards. I've seen billboards various places that just express this particular statement that Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. Yeah, he is, but every time I see that statement, I'm wondering what the question is. He's the answer, but what is the question that's being asked? And I think so often, even Jesus is put before us, put before men, as the answer to this or that particular problem of life. You have financial problems? Well, take a little Jesus, and he'll fix your financial problems. You have marriage problems? Take a little Jesus. He'll fix your marriage problems. You have this problem, that problem? Just take a little Jesus, and he'll fix whatever your particular problem is. I submit to you that there is no hope of having lasting happiness if Christ is simply regarded as a means to an end. Christ is not just a means to solve this or that problem that you may be facing. Think about worship. You look at the very meaning of the term worship, it is to ascribe value to a particular object. How do we ascribe value to Christ? Let me put it this way. There are things that have instrumental value, that serve a particular purpose. There is one thing, one person, dare I say, that has intrinsic worth, intrinsic value. I will be so bold to say that the only being, the only one that exists that has intrinsic value is God himself. Everything else is instrumental, serving a purpose. And the problem is so often that we tend to confuse that which has instrumental significance with that which has intrinsic significance. The psalmist says what in Psalm 37, delight in the Lord. Delight yourself on the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. How often have I heard that used to justify getting something? Put God first. Yeah, put God first. And if you put God first, if you delight yourself on the Lord, then He'll give you whatever it is you desire over here. No. No. You delight yourself on the Lord. If you delight yourself on the Lord, what is the desire of your heart but the Lord Himself? And the Lord will not withhold Himself. But so often, I say, we tend to use, and this is where we get ourselves in trouble. This is why we find ourselves so often in discouragement and despair and frustration, because we are using God as an instrument instead of the ultimate reality. Intrinsic worth belongs only to God. So if Christ is to be our gain, if Christ is to be regarded as supreme, it's going to require some re-evaluation. A lot of things I love. I love my wife. I'm to love God. Yeah, let's go back to the greatest of all commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. That's total love. That's total devotion. But it creates a problem. If I'm loving the Lord with everything there is about me, how can I love anything else? I'm told to love my neighbor. Well, how can I love my neighbor if I'm to love God completely? Where's all this love coming from? I love my, but am I loving my wife too much? Is love of my wife competing with the love that I have for God? So we start playing the priority game. Well, love God more. Now it's a matter of degrees. Love God more. Love God first. And put everything. You'll drive yourself crazy doing that. I'm telling you right now, you'll drive yourself crazy trying to figure out your priorities. It's not a matter that we love God first and then. I understand what that means, but we love God for what He's worth. We love God and we regard Christ for what He is worth, and He is worth everything. He is of intrinsic value. Everything else, yeah? Everything else has intrinsic value. I love my truck. I love my truck. But I know the day is going to come when that truck no longer fulfills the instrumentality for which I have it, and I'm going to quit loving it and want to love another. The way it works. Stuff will always disappoint, but God is incapable. Yeah, God is incapable of disappointing His people. And if we see God then as the ultimate and as the only one with intrinsic worth, then we love everything else for what it's worth. Love it for what it's worth, but it's not worth God. So it's not a matter of degrees, but it's a matter of how we view the object. And here Paul says, I'm doing these things in order that I may gain Christ, that Christ might be my profit. That requires a reevaluation, therefore. Everything else that we're gaining, those things that we're competing. Now, I count loss. I count loss. A forfeiture of those possessions. Nothing is worth the prospect of gaining Christ, a willingness and an eagerness to surrender whatever would hinder. It's not that the stuff itself is wrong. It's not wrong to have stuff, but it is wrong to assign to that stuff intrinsic value that then distracts from that one and only one of intrinsic worth. Paul became obsessed with Christ. He became absolutely obsessed with Christ. All these things, and what credentials Paul had. He gives us a list there of his credentials, his pedigree. But it was nothing. In comparison to gaining Christ, to finding profit, to gain that profit in Christ, everything fell into insignificance. Christ is precious. He regarded it as rubbish, as dung. What a vivid expression that is of that which is nasty and that which is disgusting, that which is worthless and unwanted, stinking filth. No matter what it was, in comparison, in the light of gaining Jesus, in the light of gaining Christ, all that stuff was worthless. Yet so many tend to wallow in the filth. So many tend to be attracted to it. I've seen those reports sometimes, see it in the news every once in a while. Find a house that is just filled with clutter, hoarders. No room even to walk, so much as the junk that's in the house. So often, though, I think believers even tend to surround themselves with the clutter of the world, and then wonder why it is that we're not enjoying the Christian life. Christ of supreme value. To regard then Christ. If you want to know this spiritual contentment, if you want to know and enjoy that spiritual satisfaction, then it requires this reevaluation of all the stuff of life in order to gain the excellency. Look at verse 8. For the I count all these things but loss. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The knowledge of Christ. There's the principal pursuit. This experiential knowledge. And just don't pass over those expressions. The knowledge of Christ. The Messiah. Every time you see that word Christ in the New Testament, it is declaring to you and ought to cause you pause. Here is the mediator. Inherent in that term Christ is the whole gospel of Christ as the mediator between God and men. He's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. That one that reveals God to us, the one that represents us before God, the one that rules us. He's the Christ. I want to know Christ in the fullness of his mediation in behalf of us, in behalf of me. Jesus, Christ Jesus, there's his person. This is not just some theological dogma. Christ is not just some theological doctrine, but I want to know him. I want to know him, a personal relationship with a person who is my Lord, who is my Lord, that one that has authority over me, a knowledge that has eternal consequence, to gain the world and then lose the soul, but rather take the world and give me Jesus. But if you're looking at God just as a means of getting what you want, of trying to manipulate God, even in your prayers, or do this, do this, do this, do this, and we could take our petitions well before the Lord. But God is not a means to an end. If Christ were never to do anything for us, worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise, worthy of our love. You want to be content in this life? Then you regard Christ as supreme, your prize. But we come to the second statement at the beginning of verse 9, and be found in him, and be found in him. Here's now then the next step, the next component of this contentment, to find our rest, our security, that we rest in Christ for security. We rest in Christ for peace, to be found in him, in union with him. A security here that produces a peace of heart with God, without which we'd be tossed like the troubled sea, with no claim for peace, no claim for joy, if we're not in Christ. But those that are in Christ those that are found in Christ. And Paul says, here's my objective, to be found in him. That brings relief from personal righteousness. Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law. What relief that is, to know that we are freed from demonstrating and earning our righteousness before God. There'd never be peace, there'd never be joy if we're trying to please God on our own, to try to find acceptance before God on our own. What a daunting and what a damning thought indeed that is. But here is relief from achieving a relationship with God by personal righteousness. God's holiness is too infinite. It's too great. We can give it our best shot. We can try our best. And our best is filthy rags. You know, sometimes as a parent, when my boys were at home in some venture, whether it be a sport or school or whatever, I'd often tell my boys, well, just do your best. If you do your best, I'll be satisfied. But God's not concerned about our best. The very best that we can offer him, but filthy rags, stinking rags in his sight. How could we ever have any contentment? How could we ever have any peace if we were relying upon our own righteousness? But we don't have to. I want to be found in him, Paul says. Not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. We rejoice in the righteousness of Christ. The word faith here has various senses in the New Testament. I would take it here in the sense not of believing Christ, that's going to come at the end of the verse, but rather in the faithfulness of Christ. Here's the righteousness that comes through the faithfulness of Christ, his righteousness. What we could not do for ourselves, Jesus has done. Here's the active obedience of Christ, whereby he that was made under the law, the same law that we were made under that condemns us, Jesus made of that woman made under the law, same law, earned life. We earned death, he earned life. We're unrighteous, he's righteous. There's no such thing as almost righteous before God. It's an absolute standard. If we break but one commandment, we've broken them all, the Bible says. But here's Jesus, every moment of his life. Every moment of his life, under that law, obeying that law, keeping that law, demonstrating himself and proving himself before man, before the devil, before God. But he was that pure and that spotless, undefiled, no blemish, perfect. Our mediator, our substitute, who's done, I say, for us what we could not do for ourselves, to secure us in himself, accepted we are in the beloved, and that's received then by faith. Here's our justification. Here's our legal standing before God, not in ourselves, but to be found in him. In him. What a statement that is. We gloss over that so casually sometimes, but just let that sink in, what it is to be in Christ. To be found in Christ. There's a component of what true happiness, true contentment really is. The third component we find at verse 10, that I may know him, that I may gain Christ. There's the first one. That I might be found in him. There's the second one. Now here's the third of these grammatically different but semantically equal statements. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. to rely on Christ for salvation. Broad statement. To rely on Christ for salvation, that might know him in a saving way. And the focus here in verse 10 is upon the personal experience of the gospel. We have those two components. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 defines for us what the essence of the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he rose again, was raised according to the scriptures. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, those are the two essential components of the gospel. And here Paul puts these together once again, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The focus here on relying upon Christ for this salvation is not so much in this context on getting saved, but rather on living saved, living in the reality of gospel, factoring the gospel into life. And so many that profess salvation seem to live without any consciousness sometimes, awareness sometimes, application sometimes of what it is to be saved. You read the epistles and you see the emphasis and the focus that Paul put before the people over and over again, union with Christ, our justification in Christ, our sanctification through Christ, our adoption. All of these grand theological themes were constantly being put to the people. Think on these things. Set your affection. Start thinking about these things above, Paul said. And it seemed that those thoughts then that preoccupied the minds of the first century church seemed to never cross the minds of 21st century believers. If anything could be said of Paul, Paul never got over being saved. He just flat out never got over being saved. And now he expresses here this desire, this objective that he has to experientially know him in the power of his resurrection, that dynamic power that brought Christ from death to life, the same power that regenerates the believer, that causes the believer to transfer from death to life, that operates within us, that guarantees life, that subdues sin, that inspires hope. This resurrection power is walking in the newness of life and the experience of the sufferings of Christ, the fellowship. What an amazing statement that is. The fellowship. The joint participation. The joint participation that every believer has with the death of Christ. A mutual participation. Our interest in the death of Christ. In some mysterious way, in some mystical way, the believer united to both the death and the resurrection of Christ. You read Romans chapter 6. Read Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6. We've been baptized into his death. We'll walk, therefore, in the newness of life because of his resurrection. No greater joy. No greater joy than to know Christ, Jesus, and that remarkable intercessory prayer in John chapter 17. It says, here is eternal life, to know God, to know me, to know the Father. That's eternal life. Here is living then in the reality, the sweetness of what it is to be saved. But again, so often we tend not to give it a second thought. We're so distracted by the stuff of life, by the things that are outside of us. Oh, may God help us. May God help us to rest and to rely upon Christ for the enjoyment and the experience of what it is to be saved. And that brings us to the final statement. That leads to another proposition. Verse 8, that I might gain Christ. 9, that I might be found in him. 10, that I might know him. And now, although it doesn't appear to be so in our translation, grammatically equivalent, semantically equivalent, that I might be conformed to him. Conformed. So we are then to resemble Christ for sanctification. He's our pattern. He's our pattern to be conformed. To be conformed to the pattern, to the example of Christ. To be like him. To be like him. To be more and more changed into his image. To be like Jesus. To resemble Jesus. We have been saved to be conformed to the image of Christ. What was Christ like? Christ was holy. What made Christ holy? Obedience to the law. But yet there's something about seeing Jesus that makes us like him. Remember in Corinthians, Paul is comparing his ministry with Moses and the veil that is put over the people's face when they can't see Christ in the Old Testament, and then talks about looking into the glass. Looking into the glass, and they're seeing Christ. And as we see Christ in the Scriptures, Paul says we are changed from glory to glory. And then I think of that statement in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now we're the sons of God. But it doesn't yet appear what we're going to be. But we know that when we see him, we'll be like him. There's as close as we have in the Scripture to any definition, explanation of how glorification works. In our glorification, we receive a body like unto his. We are resurrected, yeah. Miraculous work of God. A supernatural work of God. But 1 John comes as close as we have anywhere in the Scriptures to explaining how glorification works. When we see him, we'll be like him. There is something about seeing Jesus that makes us like Jesus. There's something about seeing him that will cause us to be changed from glory to glory as we come to resemble him. To resemble him. We die to self. We die to sin. The whole purpose of our salvation is to be conformed to the image of Christ. So we resemble Christ for our sanctification. There it is. You want to be content? You want to know biblical joy and biblical satisfaction? You regard Christ as your prize. You regard Christ as your prize. You regard Christ and rest upon Christ as your peace. You live for Christ as your purpose to know him. And you make Christ your pattern for living. To be like him. We all want to be happy. And there are times when we can enjoy that happiness in the simplicity of that word, a euphoria. It's all right. But let us not forget that even in the hard providences, when the circumstances of life do not generate that kind of emotional happiness, that we can have joy and we can have contentment that can be found only in Christ as we come to depend upon him I love the words of the preacher there in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. Yeah, we can do that pretty easily, can't we? In the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, consider that God has set the one against the other. He puts together days of prosperity and days of adversity for this purpose, for this end, that man might find nothing after him, capital H. It brings us to that place of dependence and that place of reliance upon the Lord. There is no God like unto our God. There's nothing in this old world that can compare to him, compare to our Christ. You'll never find happiness. You'll never find contentment for sure in the stuff of this life. Oh, it can bring a momentary euphoria as you want something, yeah? You want something. What happens when you want something? You want something and you get it. You're satisfied for a moment, but what happens? Now you want something else. Our wanters work very well. I want this, I want this. I get that, now I want something else. No satisfaction there. But to have Christ, you can never lose Christ. Indestructible. Relationship with him. So may God make us each one biblically happy people. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we're thankful that thy word addresses every aspect and every component of what life is. In this book, we learn how to get to heaven and we learn how to live on earth. So we pray, Lord, that thy word would find entrance into our hearts. May the Spirit of God apply it tonight as he will. We pray in Jesus' name.